The prophet Ezekiel, who penned chapter 37, spent his whole ministry in the land of Babylon. Ezekiel had been taken captive along with King Jehoiakim of Judah and thousands of others 11 years before Jerusalem fell. And there, in the land of Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied both before the city of Jerusalem fell and after it fell. You could say that Ezekiel had two main difficulties in his ministry. First of all, before Jerusalem fell, and he was prophesying that it was going to fail, to fall, the people wouldn't believe him. No, it's not going to fall. And they opposed him. Then, after it fell, he prophesied that God would restore them back to the promised land, and the people said, no, that's never going to happen. We're all finished. It's all over. Such is man's blindness that whatever God says, he instinctively believes the exact opposite. This is necessary as a background for this celebrated passage of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. This is particularly vivid, as visions typically are. It's also one of the few well-known passages in Ezekiel. Many would struggle to name another passage in Ezekiel, but this, if they know any passage, is probably the one bit they do know. This passage also deals with predictive prophecy, and so with eschatology, and what's going to happen in the days after this oracle was delivered. Let's consider then the Valley of Dry Bones. First, the content of this vision. Second, the fulfillment of this vision. And third, the application of this vision. The Valley of Dry Bones. The content, the fulfillment, and the application of this vision. So what did Ezekiel see in this vision? In verse 1 we read, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." That's vision language. "And the hand of the Lord carried me out in the spirit of the Lord," vision language, "and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." There was no literal physical body somewhere around Babylon where there were these bones, but it was in the vision, in the spirit, Ezekiel was transported and saw these things, and especially here, these bones. Let's try to count these bones. Verse 1 says that the valley was full of them. In verse 2, God makes Ezekiel walk around the valley. And then the prophet declares there are very many of them. And what's the condition of these bones? Because there are different sorts of bones. Were these bones upon which still were hanging parts of flesh? No. Were these fresh bones with flecks of blood still on them? No. These bones were dry bones. Very dry. These were bones which had been bleached with the sun and dried by the wind over many years. So dry were these bones that they were beginning to flake and crumble. At the touch you could rub them, and they would fall away into dust. For dust we art, and to dust we shall all return. What about the position of these bones? These bones were not buried in a grave in the ground, as our practice is. They weren't either set in a cave or a sepulchre, as happened frequently with the Jews, and in such a tomb our Lord was laid. These were bones lying scattered all over the ground. Knee bones, ribs, little bones from the foot, just lying there, higgledy-piggledy, all over the surface, unburied, and open to the elements. And then us too, the children as well, enter into this vision. Let's stand in the midst of this valley, surrounded on all sides by these dry bones. Let's walk around this valley, walk through the midst of these bones, and be duly impressed that they are numerous, that they're all very dry, spread all over the ground, visible and awful. You have to get that bit too. This is awful. Because the valley of dry bones is a vision of death. Human death. Because these aren't animal bones. This is a vision of the terrible devastation, indeed dissolution of death. There's not a peck of flesh on any of these bones. There's not even a drop of moisture inside the bone. Death. Death hasn't just slain these people. Death has feasted upon them and wasted them all away. Because this is a vision of slaughter. This is a vision of a people slaughtered by sin. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what sin does. It kills people. Ezekiel himself says in chapter 18, verse 3, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Here we have a large number of people slain by sin. And God says to Ezekiel, in effect, through this vision, take it all in. Stand there. Walk through this valley. Behold the bones, very dry. See the power of death. And be appalled. Be very appalled at this vision, Ezekiel. But whose bones are they? These bones do not represent the pagan world, though much of the imagery could indeed apply to them. These are not the bones of the Babylonians. These bones represent Israel, the visible people and church of God, as verses 11 and following make abundantly clear. Even more specifically, these bones picture all the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 11 states, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." The 12 tribes. The 12 tribes in captivity. The northern kingdom, carried away captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, destroyed by the Babylonians. Some of the people from the north had earlier moved to the south, then been carried captive by the Babylonians. Then these two groups of captive people, the northern kingdom more north and west, and the kingdom of Judah, had probably mixed a little bit at least in the captivity. But this is a picture of all of them. Dry bones. From the last part, even the last word of verse 10, we see that these bones represent the 12 tribes of Israel as an army. An army. Israel, as an army, was called upon by God to fight the Lord's battles on his side against his enemies, always on his side. But Israel had been defeated, wiped out and slaughtered, so that their army had been plundered and its scattered bones lay bleached and very dry under the hot sun. And because sin had defeated Israel, it had despised God's commandments, walked after the heathen, committed idolatry, and become worse than the ungodly around them, because sin had defeated Israel, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. The Babylonians defeated the southern kingdom. And so it was that Israel lost all of the land that God had given them. Let's work our way fairly briefly through our text. In the first two verses of Ezekiel 37, God causes Ezekiel to see and be duly impressed by the terrible sight of this valley of dry bones. Then he asks the prophet this question, verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? What's Ezekiel going to respond? Well, not a chance. They're all as dry as dust. But the prophet knows better than that. His wise response is, O Lord God, thou knowest. I understand, Lord, that thou dost have the power and the wisdom to do it, if it is thy will. Though the bones can't do it themselves, and I certainly can't do it, but thou, O Lord, canst do it. And he surely reasoned too that the Lord would not have given him this vision and brought him there in the spirit to see this valley of dry bones if he hadn't had a reason in it. So he discreetly says, O Lord, thou knowest. And then comes the wonder that God makes these very dry bones live. And he does this through Ezekiel's prophesying and in two parts. At God's command, Ezekiel prophesies first to the dry bones. He speaks to them scattered over the valley. O ye dry bones, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. And then comes a noise, a shaking and a rattling. And it's not as if the angels are fluttering their wings or that there's been an earthquake or a fire or some strange wind. It's the very bones themselves rattling and shaking and clinking against each other. And they join up. The bones of the legs, the rib cage, the arms, the hands. They all join up, each one to each proper bone, for each individual person that had been massacred. And then come sinews, which attach the bones to each other. The flesh comes over the bones with their sinews. And then skin. But not yet breath. So after Ezekiel's first prophesying, a large number of dry bones scattered on the ground become a large number of dead bodies. But they're lying prone, prostrate on the ground, not stirring or moving at all. Then Ezekiel prophesies, secondly, to the wind, not this time to the dry bones. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 9, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And the result was that breath entered into them. They lived. And then they stood up. And they became, as verse 10 puts it, an exceeding great army. Two stages removed from a valley of dry bones. Now they're an exceeding great army. And this two-stage divine act of making these dry bones live reminds us of the creation of Adam in Genesis 2. First, God shaped Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So both in Genesis 2 And in Ezekiel 37, it's one act, not two. One act with two stages or aspects to it. God starts with dust, or these dry bones, forms a human being, Adam, or an army of human beings, Ezekiel 37, and then the wind breathes into the army and they live, or God breathes into the nostrils of Adam and he becomes a living soul. Now Ezekiel 37 verses 11 through 14 is God's inspired interpretation of this vision, because we're not left to guess or conjecture what it means by ourselves. God reminds Ezekiel, though Ezekiel knew very well what they were saying, what the people in Babylon were thinking since the days of the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 11. Behold, they say, the house of Israel, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. A message of utmost despair and gloom. This is Israel's evaluation of herself. This evaluation is both too negative and too positive. Too negative, too positive rather, because Israel here says our bones are dry. And the truth was that it was far worse than that. You just don't have dry bones, you have very dry bones. Very dry bones. It's even more hopeless from a human point of view than you think. But then Israel said our hope is lost. And that's too negative. That's false. That was unbelieving despair. Our hope is not lost, because your hope rests upon the promising God who says that I will deliver you, who makes a covenant with you, established in all things and sure. So you don't say, you never say, our hope is lost. God is going to deliver them by the power of mighty grace in Jesus Christ. And so God makes, again, you could even say repeats, three great prophecies or promises to Israel in the Babylonian captivity. Thy people, Israel, are going to be resurrected, so to speak. Verse 12, O my people, I will open up your graves. You say you're dead, your bones are dry. Yeah, they're very dry. Well, I'm going to open up your graves. I'm going to cause you to come up out of your graves. Resurrection. And secondly, restoration. I'm going to bring you back to the land of Canaan. I will bring you into the land of Israel, says the latter part of verse 12. Resurrection, restoration, and then I will give you the saving knowledge of myself by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the gracious deliverer of you, my people. You shall know, verse 13 begins, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I shall put my spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. What then of the fulfillment of these great promises and prophecies? Well, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, was fulfilled in the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and its environs in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire about 2,500 years ago. After the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, God stirred up Emperor Cyrus to proclaim to all the Israelites that they were free to return to their own land. You read about that in the opening verses of the book of Ezra. And this was a great wonder. They came back in three main groups. And the catechumens will remember this too. First, under Zerubbabel. Second, Ezra. And third, Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The first letters of those names form the word Zen. Z-E-N. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Back they came to Jerusalem, to the land of Canaan. The temple in Jerusalem and its city walls were rebuilt. This was, in the language of Ezekiel 37, a resurrection of Israel's very dry bones. This was a fulfillment of Israel's hope. They were back in the promised land. They were manifested again as God's people. And they had a living spiritual knowledge of Jehovah as their Savior. There's a but though. It was a much smaller temple, and the older people who could remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, they wept. We're nowhere near as big and grand and powerful as we were. Look at this. It's a symbol of much, much reduced glory. Smaller days. And then, of course, not all the land was occupied. They used to occupy from Dan to Beersheba. They used to occupy both sides of the River Jordan. Now they're just in the south. They don't even occupy the area formerly controlled by the southern kingdom. And of course, many of the people who came back to the land were unconverted. And there was still that hatred of God's word in their hearts. And you read about this in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, those three especially. But Ezekiel 37 verse 10 says that they stood up an exceeding great army. And you ask yourself, an exceeding great army, this rump state with a small temple, and many of them breaking the Lord's Day and marrying pagans, and exceeding great army. And so this prophecy of Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, also foreshadows the New Testament age. This is not unusual in the Old Testament prophets. Let me show you this, for instance, from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah especially prophesies the return from the Babylonian captivity in chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. 30 to 33 of Jeremiah, the brightest, goldenest passage in the book. Well, there, David is spoken of as the coming king. We're going to come back from Babylon, says Jeremiah, and David will be king. But you know that that doesn't mean that David's going to be raised from his sepulchre in Jerusalem and sit upon a throne in the promised land. David represents the Messiah Christ. Jeremiah 31 verse 15 speaks of a massacre of infants. And Matthew 2 quotes that passage and says that's a reference to the slaughter of the poor innocents in Bethlehem at the time and around the time that Jesus Christ was born. And then also in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we have the promise of a new covenant. A new covenant being made. But that new covenant was not made when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. The new covenant was made when Jesus Christ shed his blood for his whole elect church on the cross. And that's how Jesus interpreted the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant in my blood, he said at the Last Supper. So Jeremiah 30 through 33 speaks of a return from the Babylonian captivity, but especially when it says David's going to be king over us, and when it mentions the slaughter of infants, and even more so when it talks about the new covenant, you understand that Jeremiah was talking about a return from the Babylonian captivity as that foreshadowed a far greater redemption in Jesus Christ and the New Testament age. And it's even clearer in the prophet Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 and following. Isaiah is the one who speaks to us most about three exoduses. Three of them, not just one or two. Isaiah looks backwards to the days of Moses, when Israel was redeemed from Egypt, recorded in the book of Exodus. Isaiah looks forward to a second exodus when God would redeem Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And then the third exodus and the third redemption. Isaiah looks beyond that to the great redemption from sin in Jesus Christ, which the other two earlier redemptions from Egypt and Babylon merely foreshadowed. And so in Isaiah 40 through 66, especially, yes, you have all these prophecies about Israel coming out of the bondage of Babylon, but then John the Baptist pops up in the middle of it. In Isaiah 40 verse 3 and following, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," and you open your book of Mark in the New Testament, and that's applied to John the Baptist, who says Jesus is coming, the Savior. And then too, in the midst of these promises of return from Babylon, you have the four servant songs, as they're called. In chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapters 52, 53, and other messianic prophecies in chapter 40, 59, and 61. So we're going to come back from Babylon. And then there's John the Baptist. And then there's these servant songs which talk about one who was bruised and wounded for our transgressions, who justifies us in his blood. And then too, we haven't just Jews coming back from Babylon, the north, south, east and west, but we've got the calling of the Catholic and universal church of Jews and Gentiles. People are going to come from the islands and afar off, and they're all going to worship Jehovah. And then even beyond that, we have, for instance, in Isaiah 65, the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just coming back from Babylon. It's something in Christ, and it's something in the new world. Well, I say, Ezekiel, and here especially in Ezekiel 37, when he talks about the return from the Babylonian captivity, he's foreshadowing the New Testament age in Jesus Christ. Just as Jeremiah does in chapters 30 through 33. And just as Isaiah does, especially in chapters 40 and following. So the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, 1, return from Babylonian captivity, and 2, in that this is a far greater prophecy than that could exhaust the New Testament age in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, though, is not a foreshadowing or prophecy of the return of the Jews to Palestine and the formation of modern Israel in 1948. Not prophesying that. For one thing, then, 1948 and now, Israel does not control all the land of Palestine. And you know that because of the news. These are the flashpoints. The Gaza Strip. The West Bank. The Golan Heights. Israel does not have a temple in Jerusalem. The most oppressive temple, if you can call it that, in Jerusalem, is the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims. Israel does not have the Holy Spirit Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 prophesies that God will put His Holy Spirit in you and make you live as unto God. And that's not what they do at all. They are pagan. Those who are not are Pharisees, and worse than Pharisees. On the Sabbath day, they're in the beach. They're up to all sorts of wicked tricks like everybody else in this totally depraved world. And the Christian church there is marginalized and hated, especially if you're a Messianic Jew. If you're a Christian who is also of ethnic Jewish stock. And for sure, they don't have Christ and David ruling over them. With David being a type of Christ. And not only does Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones not foreshadow or prophesy the formation of modern Israel in 1948, but it does not also foreshadow or prophesy a literal thousand-year Jewish millennium. And Ezekiel 37 doesn't prophesy a literal thousand-year Jewish millennium for the simple reason that there isn't going to be any literal thousand-year Jewish millennium. That's not what Revelation 20 teaches, and it's not what the prophets looked forward to. The prophets prophesied Christ and the New Testament age, and the new heavens and the new earth. No other period. Let's now apply this vision. Apply is different from fulfillment. Let's apply it. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, gives us a particularly graphic picture of the total depravity of fallen man. Not only Israel, but the whole world consists of very dry bones. Spiritually, the world is dead. Death has worked through. Death reigns with not just dead bodies, but very dry bones. That's the human race. None of this nonsense about man being glorious and the achievements of humanity and aren't we wonderful and all that. Dry bones. Man has no life spiritually to believe in Jesus Christ, to cooperate in his salvation, to reach out for God, because there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Man's total depravity is such that he loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil, and he will not come to the light lest he is reproved. And the biblical truth of total depravity has for its necessary foil, and it requires the other biblical truth of regeneration. When man is totally depraved, as he is, you don't come with schemes of moral improvement for man or educate him and think that then he will be good. And if only we can improve our schools and have people reading and just teach people, we will have a good and virtuous society. No, you won't. You don't need education to make people good. You need regeneration. That's the only way. And Ezekiel 37 makes it particularly clear that regeneration is all of God's power. All of it. These very dry bones could do nothing to give themselves life. It must be divine power. Divine power alone. And that's exactly the way it was with the regeneration of us totally depraved sinners. We didn't have any power. And even if we would have had any power, to speak as a fool for a minute, we wouldn't have wanted to exercise it for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Which brings us to the second point. Not only is regeneration all of God's power, but it is an entirely sovereign work. These very dry bones did not say, "Lord, give me life. I would like to live again. Why don't you regenerate me?" They didn't say that. couldn't say that. And man can't say that either. This passage talks about the wind, the breath, the spirit of the Lord. Wind, breath, and spirit are the same words in Hebrew and in English. The Holy Spirit is the divine breath who blows upon us. That's the idea. And the wind blows whithersoever it listeth, wherever it wants. You can hear the sound of it and you can see it rustle the trees, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He blows sovereignly and regenerates this one or that, but not the other one. Regeneration, all of God's power and according to His will. But moving now from the application as regards man's total depravity and then regeneration, this is something important to say to us about the professing visible church. Because that's the presentation in Ezekiel 37 as regards Israel. Bones. Dry bones. Very dry bones. That's the way it is here with much of the professing and visible church in Northern Ireland. This is where it is. This is the way it is when we do some mission work in Limerick or Italy or Wales or wherever you go. Bones, very dry bones. Because the professing church, most of it, is weak, apostate, and dead. Because there has been a working through now of some 500 years of apostasy since the Reformation. There are parts where you can say it is especially dry, the bones. You go to Germany, you go to much of Switzerland, you go to parts of Eastern Europe or Italy or Spain. Boy, it's just dry. It's as dry as the dust of the ground underneath. And God is able. That's the lesson of Ezekiel 37. God is able. He has the power, most definitely, according to His sovereign will, to quicken, to restore, and to reform, to build the church. He is always able. The question is about His will. Does He purpose it? Does He want it? And the restoration of His church here is presented in terms of granting life to the dead. So that which is quickened lives unto God, has beating, throbbing in its heart the power and life of the Holy Spirit. So that it loves Jesus Christ, serves the kingdom, puts to death the lusts of the flesh, and glorifies God. And in this way, God, sovereignly, all around the world, where He wills, creates powerful, effective, visible churches which constitute an exceeding great army. Verse 10. This is the church militant, the church fighting, not fighting against itself or bickering or fighting pettily amongst the members through jealousy or strife or foolishness, not that sort of fighting, but fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ, to spread the word and to increase holiness of life. That fighting, always, on all fronts. So that bones, very dry bones, are joined with sinews. Flesh is put on them. Skin envelops them. God puts a breath in them. They live, they move, and they fight. They have their life in order to fight for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what we need in this church. More of that spiritual battle with the weapons God gives, with the enemies He points out, in the way He proposes the church to fight. So that each member, and every member, fights first against his own sins and evil nature, fights for the whole congregation, the body, the church, and fights as a body against the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's this question. How did God quicken these very dry bones in the vision? How did he do it? He did it through the prophesying of Ezekiel. God could have reached out a finger, so to speak, from heaven and zapped them so that the dry bones form humans and live. But he didn't. He gave Ezekiel a vision, and in this vision he has Ezekiel preach to them. And this is the way God wills it today, that he uses the preaching of the gospel, which is the voice of Jesus Christ, to stir up and quicken his church. And so it is that the ascended Lord Jesus gives pastors and teachers for the church. This is one of the great reasons why he went up to heaven at all, according to Ephesians 4, verse 11. And in this past week, we have our brother candidate Martin McGeown, now eligible for a call to preach the word of God. God sovereignly implants life, and in the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the word continually to strengthen and draw forth this new life. And it would have looked ridiculous to Ezekiel in chapter 37 to preach to these bones. Thankfully, he might have said to himself, it's a vision. Thankfully, I don't have to do this before the waiting crowds of unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Thankfully, I don't have to say to them, tomorrow I'm going to preach to a bunch of dry bones in a little valley over the hill from where we're living here in Kibar, and have everybody laugh at him when he speaks to dry bones. But in essence, that is the way of God in the preaching of the gospel today too. You preach to dry bones, very dry bones. First of all, with regard to those who are outside of Christ and unregenerate, 100% dry bones. And then secondly, even you could apply that to our own sinful flesh, as dry as dust and always at enmity against God. But God uses the foolishness of preaching to enliven, equip, and strengthen his church as an exceeding great army. The church militant. Finally, this passage ought to be applied in principle to the general bodily resurrection. And here we have, literally, at best, very dry bones. Literally, very dry bones. In fact, for most of those who will be raised, it isn't even very dry bones, it's dust. Dust. From the dust, by the power of the voice of Jesus Christ in the last day, will come bones. In whatever way this fits with the nature of the resurrection body. Sinews. Flesh. Skin and life. And then we will have an exceeding great army. No doubt about it. There won't be much to fight then, because then the church enters her rest. But she will be glorious as an army with banners. The perfected church. And I've been speaking there of the resurrection of the just. There's also a resurrection of the wicked, and the same power of God goes into creating them with resurrected bodies. But bodies which are fitted to be tormented and punished forever in the lake of fire. The same power is needed for both, but one is with grace, the resurrection of the just, and the other one is in wrath and punishment. This was the confession of Job. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19. So, though this vision starts with death, It is a vision designed to call forth hope despite sin and death. Hope in the power and will of Almighty God. Because these dry bones live. There's regeneration. There's life for the church through the preaching of the Word of God. And then finally, the general resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us hope and fight. Amen.